As you began looking at this last week, I tried to suggest to you that this prayer has full of things. We're not going to race our way through it. We will be looking at it again later this year as we in the evening service. But it's so important because of all of the things that probably Christians wish they knew better to do or were more faithful in. Prayer is one of them. And so we want to look carefully. Number two, I told you last week that this prayer is a congregational prayer. Many of you have grown up in churches where you actually would recite it congregationally. While that is certainly okay, and I have no problem with the church doing that, and maybe we should do that from time to time. But I mean congregational prayer, I stressed that the church, in the New Testament, when the church, when the instruction on prayer comes, the overwhelming preponderance of teaching is not on personal private prayer, but on corporate prayer. Yes, the New Testament teaches private prayer. But the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And last week I reminded you that in the early church in Acts, they would be up at the temple at the appointed hours, at least three different times throughout the day, and they would gather to pray. And the church continued to gather. You see it in Acts. When Peter and John are in trouble, the church gathers to pray. The church is a praying church. When you were to, if someone was to ask, what does a church do? Well, the church gathers to hear the word preached. The church gathers to sing the praises of God. The church gathers to pray. And I exhorted you last week to be thinking about, we've had some appointed hours for the congregation to pray, and I believe that you have an obligation to be there. I think I stand by that. But, you know, maybe the hours in which we've appointed aren't good. We don't have to only pray on Wednesday nights. If some of you would like to gather at noon on a particular day, we can work that out, or at 9 in the morning or 5 in the morning. I believe Jeff Espelon said he would be happy to be leading prayer meeting at 4 in the morning each weekday morning. Didn't you volunteer for that? We can make it where, you know, where we can gather. And probably not everyone's going to be able to gather at any particular time. And I don't think that necessarily that is the measure of congregational prayer, that everyone's there, although that would be nice. But we should be praying. And I remember teaching this in my previous congregation, and we had a Wednesday night prayer meeting, and for quite a long season, we had almost about 75 or 80% of the Sunday morning attendance turning out for prayer on Wednesday night. And I thought, this was great. What a sign of God's blessing on our church. And then I made the mistake of reading Spurgeon. And Spurgeon said, any church that only gathers once a week for prayer is a carnal church. It ought to be meeting at least twice a week. So whatever, I'm not advocating Spurgeon is correct. I'm simply saying that as we are learning about prayer, one of the lessons that we as a congregation need to learn is that a congregation gathers to pray. That's what we do. Football players play football. Painters paint. Mechanics fix cars. Christians gather as congregations to pray. That's what we do. I also highlighted the fact that the intimacy of this prayer, it simply says, Father, hallowed be your name. The fact that we have been given opportunity to come to God as Father, we'll say more about this in a moment, but what a great thing. We come to God as Father. And we don't have, and the simplicity of that title. And sometimes we get carried away, and it's not wrong to put qualifiers in there, say God, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the all present, all-knowing God, the God, the triune God. We can add all the modifiers, and it's not wrong to do so. But when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he makes it really simple. Say, Father. We are not heard by God because we quote all of the chapter titles of a systematic theology as part of the opening of our prayer. We receive from God when we come to him as his children by faith, trusting in him and his grace. It's very important that we understand that God has made us his beloved children in whom he is well pleased. He is our Father. Every father on earth is but a poor shadow of what our Heavenly Father is like. Some of us had good fathers. Some of us had bad fathers. Some of us maybe never knew our Father. But no matter whether you had a good father or a bad father, the best father is only a shadow and a poor shadow of a Heavenly Father. And the contrast is made, and again why I read through verse 13, that even the fathers of this age know how to give good gifts to their kids. How much more so our truly good Father. Remember, someone comes to Jesus and said, good teacher. And Jesus interrupts and says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Whatever good is, that's what God is. He is most good, as our confession says him. He could not be, I know this is bad grammar, he could not be gooder. He could not be in any way more good than he is. He is infinitely good, eternally good. Whatever is truly good, he is. And he gives us good and perfect and wonderful gifts. He is our Father. We are his children in whom he is well pleased because of his one eternal Son, Jesus Christ. Now, in coming to prayer, and I'm going to come back to Father in a moment, but I wanted to talk about the wonderful privilege prayer is. Herman Vitsius, one of the other great Dutch theologians, and all the good ones are Dutch, but not all Dutch theologians are good, but all the good theologians are Dutch. Or mostly. Anyway, he has a whole book on prayer entitled The Lord's Prayer. I encourage you to pick it up if you can find it. And he talks about three privileges about prayer. And one, he says, the first privilege is a very extraordinary and almost incredible familiarity of intercourse which a man is permitted to maintain with God in holy prayer. That a base wretch, a sinner under sentence of condemnation, a worm that deserves to be trampled underfoot, should be admitted into intercourse with the divine being, whose majesty the brightest inhabitants of heaven approach with lively praise, and yet with the lowliest adoration, is certainly a high privilege. What greater privilege could you think of that we as sinners are allowed to draw into the presence of a infinite holy God and pray to him? You don't need an intercessor in terms of having somebody else pray for you. Some want the saints to pray or Mary to pray. We're encouraged in the book of Hebrews to draw near to the throne of grace. We have a wonderful high priest who has gained access for us. Draw near and speak openly, boldly before the throne of grace those things that you need. What an incredible privilege that is. I believe it's Isaiah talks about the God is so holy that even the sun and the moon blush at his holiness. And you and I, who can't even go 1 second without sinning, without loving God with all of our heart, get to go and speak to that God. I mean, the sun and the moon, what are they doing? only that which God made them to do. They're not sinning. I mean, you know, the sun was created to shine, and it's doing a pretty good job at it for all the years of creation. Never missed a day. Never showed up late. Never went home early. Never quit for being discouraged. Oh, the people on earth don't appreciate my sunshine. I just give up. The sun does what the sun was created to do, and yet in the presence of holiness, it blushes. How is it that we can go into the presence of God and pray? What a high privilege. What an amazing grace that we've been given. Witsius goes on and says, to be conducted to the throne of grace by the only begotten Son of God. How do we get to the throne of grace? Not by ourselves. Remember, no one can come to the Father but by me, John 14. To be conducted by the throne of grace. Who is your usher? In your prayer closet, or when the church gathers and we go to the throne of grace, who is our usher? The Lord Jesus Christ. To be conducted to the throne of grace by the only begotten Son of God, to have the words and the very groans supplied by the influence of the Spirit of prayer, to be permitted to express with the utmost boldness and freedom every desire and wish which is not inconsistent with the honor of God or the true interest of the worshiper, is a privilege higher still. The fact that we get to pray is a great privilege, but even a greater privilege that as we go to the Father in prayer, Jesus is our usher. He is the one who leads us and conducts us, who takes us there. And even when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit, Romans 8, is providing for us the words and the groanings and interprets the prayers that it might be understood and heard by the Father. And that we can go and say whatever our concerns are, to cast all of our concerns and anxieties before the Lord, to let all of our requests be made known. What an amazing thing. Well, there's a third one, which I'm going to save for a little later, but the third privilege that Witsius points out. But I just want to emphasize that we're talking about prayer. This isn't just some cold, mechanical, methodical, repetitive, boring discipline like exercising is. All right? I got to get up and I got to do exercise again. No. It's we get to go talk to our Father. We get to take all of our needs. And we get to do it not just privately, but as the body of Christ. So we come to Him as Father. Now, last week I stressed that the uniqueness of that. Not everyone can address Him as Father. We highlighted that. Remember, Jesus said back in chapter 10 of Luke that in verse 22, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. If you know God as your Father, the only reason why you do is because Jesus Christ has revealed Him, revealed the Father to you, so that you would know Him as such. You could not know Him that way. And I pointed out to you, even as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that not everyone can say, you know, the Spirit is Lord. Or no, not everyone can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. Of course, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. What does Paul mean? You can't say that with meaning. You can't say that with truthfulness and integrity. You cannot say, as if you will, that Jesus is my Lord, my King, my Savior, apart from the Holy Spirit. So it is here Jesus is saying no one can call God Father in the integrity and the truthfulness of that unless Jesus Christ Himself has revealed the Father to you. What a great and amazing thing. So when Jesus says, pray to the Father, I believe he means, in fact, that we pray to that one member of the Godhead who is, in fact, called Father. Now, it is true that all Orthodox theologians teach that when you call upon the Father, you are calling upon the Son and the Spirit. And that and you can't call upon one without calling upon all of them, and one does not act without all the others acting. We have one God who exists in three persons. And yet, even tonight, in the evening service, as we look at the catechism, we'll be discussing Trinity. There is one God who exists in three persons. And those aren't just three different names. That sometimes the one God is Father, and another time he is the Son, and another time he is the Spirit. You know, that's modalism, or a form of modalism that is heretical. And if you believe that, I'm going to have to come and talk to you. There is one God, but he exists in three real, distinct, but not separate, persons. There is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Same in substance, equal in power and glory. Our catechism question and answer on what is, on how many members are there in the Godhead is something, if you have not memorized, do. It's one of the easiest and best answers and simple answers for what the Trinity is. We'll talk more about that tonight. But when we pray, we are to pray to the Father. And in the New Testament, there is always a clear distinction between Jesus and the Father. Like Paul will begin many of his epistles, may the grace of the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know, Jesus talks about, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Jesus speaking, my heavenly Father. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48 that you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father. He's not saying, you know, you're to be perfect as I am, although he was. He's not saying to be perfect as some nebulous God. No, you are to be perfect as your Father who is in heaven is perfect. You remember with Jesus in the garden, and Mary, he's resurrected from the dead, and Mary finds him, and she's clinging, and Jesus says, stop clinging to me. I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so we must understand that there's this distinction. It's hard to always understand how to properly maintain that distinction, because there's nothing in creation that parallels or is an example of the Trinity. People try to talk about eggs and, you know, the shell and the yolk and the whites, or water, you know, ice and vapor and liquid, or, you know, harmonies, you know, music. And no, there's nothing. When we're talking about one God in three persons, it's a mystery. It's difficult. And the church has come up with some very easy answers, but don't say everything that could be said. But when we pray to our Father, knowing that in doing so, that we are, in fact, calling upon our Heavenly Father, who's made us His beloved children, in whom He's well pleased. But the Son will be there, the Spirit will be there, and when God answers, the Son will be involved, and the Spirit will be involved. But we come to the One who is our Father. We don't become, He doesn't become our Father because it's something that we do. Remember, it says in John chapter 1, in verse 12, a very important verse. If you memorize Scripture, this would be a good one to memorize. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in His name. Verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You don't just get to decide, today I think I will be a child of God. I've tried this and I've tried that, but today I think I will just make the decision, I will be a child of God. No, it doesn't work that way. Remember, Jesus says to Nicodemus, you cannot see heaven. You cannot go to heaven unless you be born again. And that same kind of language is here in the earlier chapter of John, that those who God gives the right to become children are those who in fact have been born of God. And so if you have any idea of God as a heavenly Father for you, know that He is such because Jesus has revealed Him to you, and God has chosen to send His Spirit to cause you to be quickened and born again so that the Father could be your Father. So even right now you're starting to see God's got a lot invested in you being able to pray. The Father so much wants you to pray, He sends His Son not only to redeem you, but to reveal Him to you, to reveal the Father to you. He sends the Holy Spirit to you that you might be born again so that you in fact can be the child of God. And Jesus not only reveals the Son, a Father, but He is the one who obeys the Father and dies on behalf of your sin under the justice of the Father in order that He might make us the beloved children in whom the Heavenly Father is well pleased. You know, we all have people in our lives that come, you know, you see them walk in the door, you go, oh, no, not them, not them. Oh, I'm going to have to buck up now. I'm going to have to, you know. God's never going to be like that for us. You go to the throne of grace and God says, oh, no, not this saint. No, no, it's been a hard day. Not this one. No, He never does that. He is the one who wants us there. He calls us there. He exhorts us to draw near. And He's made every provision necessary for us to be able to do that. And He's done that because He's adopted us. As Paul says, that He predestined in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. We become His sons according to the kind intention of His will. Romans 8:23. Not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, the redemption of our body. And I love this, although the word son doesn't appear, or adoption. Romans 8:17. Isn't this a beautiful, beautiful passage? Verse 15, Romans 8:15. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. There the word appears. The word adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then notice verse 17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified by Him. We have not been given a spirit of slavery. We've been given a spirit of adoption, to where we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit testifies that we, in fact, are children. And as children, we are heirs with Christ, fellow heirs with Christ. What did Jesus inherit? Everything. What is ours? Everything that Christ has received. That might be another great place to remind ourselves what Luther said about justification. Remember justification? The greatest example of justification in his mind was marriage. When a man and a woman marry, all that belongs to the woman becomes the man's. And all that belongs to the man becomes the woman's. So when the church, the bride of Christ, Christ the groom, when the church gets married to Christ, what does she bring? Sin, guilt, shame, death. And Jesus takes all that for His own. He makes my sin His sin. He makes our sin His sin. Our shame His shame. Our guilt His guilt. Our death His death. And what does Jesus bring to the marriage? Life, righteousness, power, goodness, holiness, the righteousness that we need to stand in the presence of the Father. and that it's become ours. And he also brings inheriting all things that the Father would give him. And we are called by Paul co-heirs, fellow heirs. God's really invested in this prayer thing for us. It's not simply something he's, you know, if you're going to be a good Christian, you got to pray. He's made prayer and he's invested in prayer to such a degree that we might come to our Father and pray. And so when we do, what do we pray? We pray, Father, hallowed be thy, be your name, and your kingdom come. When we pray that his name would be hallowed and that his kingdom would come, we are, in a sense, beginning our prayers by not focusing on ourselves, but on God himself. And this is the third, and what Witsius thinks is the highest of all privileges of prayer. The first, that we as wretched sinners get to pray at all. Secondly, the second privilege was that the Son of God and the Spirit would conduct us into the presence of God and even give us the words and groanings necessary to pray. He then goes on, but the most wonderful of all the privileges, and the one which almost exceeds belief, is that a man should be allowed to plead not only for himself and for his neighbor, but for God. That when we pray, we get to plead or pray for God. Isn't that an interesting thought? It's one of those thoughts when you stop to think about it, you kind of go, well, duh. Jesus said, Father, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Who are we praying for? For our heavenly Father. Vitius goes on, that we would be allowed to pray for God, that the kingdom of God and the glory of God should be subject to his prayer, to the Christian's prayer. What an amazing thing. We pray for God that the kingdom of God and the glory of God should be the subject of the Christian's prayer, as if God were unwilling to be glorious and to exercise dominion except in the answer to the prayers of believers. Now let that soak in for a moment. If God's glory and God's exercising of his dominion is truly, in part, in some mysterious way that's not easily definable or measurable, but in some way God wants to be able to express his glory and his dominion in response to our prayers, if we do not behold the glory and the dominion of God in his creation, could it be because his church, in fact, isn't praying for those things? James will tell us, you have not because you ask not. And I know whenever I get to teaching on prayer, I come back to this same thing. Some of you will know as soon as I start to say what it is. All my Christian life, when I go to prayer meeting, we pray for, you know, Aunt Betty, we pray for Uncle Joe. Uncle Joe, he's not feeling well. Aunt Betty has got cancer. My son, Billy Bob, needs a prayer. Alice Joe is hoping to go to college. And we pray for those things. And I always say, right after saying that, and so we should. Whatever I'm about to say, don't hear me say, stop praying for those things. But very rarely do I hear people pray these first two aspects of the Lord's Prayer. Congregationally. How much time? Just run through your own head all the prayer meetings you've been to. How much time, how much effort, how much intercession by the people of God has been extended to praying on behalf of God and his glory, his glorious name, and the dominion of his kingdom. And we have not because we ask not. The honor of praying for God, which is thus granted to the human being, ought to be so highly prized by a believing soul that loving God above all things, even above himself, it should overlook for a time its own concerns until the matters which related to the glory and the kingdom of God have been carefully settled. When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Our focus is on the Father. Then we get to our needs. Well, what does it mean to pray that hallowed be thy name? Hallowed is just a form of holy. May your name be holy, or sanctified. Sanctified be your name. And the name of God is simply that which represents itself, who he is and all that he is. He is a, as the scriptures will say, that he is a glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 28:53. And we pray that that name would be treated as holy. It would be counted as holy. That we would honor that and respect that. And that it would be honored and respected in the world. And it's not. It's defamed. It's cheapened. It's cheapened even in gross ways, as it's made simply a cuss word or mocked. But even little phrases like, oh my God, really? He's just of course we could shorten that to OMG. That would be more reverent yet, wouldn't it? No. How holy and sacred is the name of God on our lips? How glorious is it? And so when we pray, we would pray at least two different ways, maybe more. But one is that I subjectively would have a greater reverence for God in how I speak about him, how I sing about him. You know the old thing about singing? You know, you start in first verse and you get to the last verse and you realize you didn't even remember what was in between. Right? Or you hear the reading of the scriptures. The very voice of God speaking. And you hear, turn to Luke chapter 1 and read 1 through verse 13, and somewhere in there you realize you were thinking about groceries and auto repair, taxes, or whatever. Is that sanctifying the name of God? Isn't that to take it in vain? But also that we would pray that when our politicians and their speeches with, and God bless America, that they would actually mean that with some type of integrity, not just as a tagline so that the evangelicals will vote for me. Look, I said, God bless America. Oh, he's okay. No, he may not be okay. He may actually be sinning in saying that. That Jesus wouldn't be mocked. That Jesus wouldn't be belittled. I know I've told you the story, but you know it's always uncomfortable to correct people who are out in the world. You know, you're at work or at play, and someone's blaspheming. Sometimes it's difficult to say something, but why? But I told you I was playing golf at the Boulder Creek Country Club one time in Boulder Creek, California, and older pastor was and I were playing. We got teamed up with some, 15 or 16 year old kid who took golf pretty seriously. And by the third hole, he had blasphemed so much it was really getting old. And so he putted on the third green and missed the hole, and he took the Lord's name in vain. And the old pastors turned and said, I wish I'd come up with things like this. So winsome. Son, prayer works better if you pray before you putt than after you putt. And the kid got it. He didn't cuss again the whole round. Had a terrible round. Maybe even jumped off our group when we got to number nine. But why don't we speak up? Think about it this way. Muslims are more and more prevalent in our society, and maybe you have people who are Muslims at where you work or go to school. Just turn the name Allah into a tagline. Oh my Allah! Oh my Allah! And see what happens. Putt and miss it. And say, Allah, damn. See what happens. Why is it that Muslims would take the name of their God, who is not the God of the Bible, more reverently and holy and seriously than Christians do? Some of you will remember, I think, I don't even know if they still make them, but remember the VeggieTales. I see them as taking the Lord's name in vain, most of them anyway. How long do you think it would take for a fratwa, or is that how they say it? Go kill the guy. If someone made a VeggieTale about Muhammad, how long would the guy who made that cartoon live? And yet we allow the name of God to be spoken evil of and blasphemed left and right, up and down, all day long. And we don't seem to be bothered by it. Father, hallowed be thy name. May I treat your name more holy. May I, when I take your name upon my lips in prayer, in speech, in song, in conversation, may I handle it with the honor and the respect that your glorious name deserves, and pray that in society it would actually be that way. When you pray, pray this way. Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Jesus teaching in Matthew, and I believe these are two different teaching times, he adds, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray for the kingdom of God, we are praying, again, at least two ways. One is eschatologically, meaning we're praying for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to come in all of his glory to establish eternal righteousness where there's no more sin, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears for his church, the wedding feast of the Lamb. We're praying for those things. Thy kingdom come in all that it is, in all of its fullness. And be careful when you pray for that, because when you pray for that, go back and read Psalm 110. When Christ comes in his day of wrath, the earth will be filled with death for all those who had not repented. The blood will flow to the shoulders of the horses, and many kings of the earth will be slain. You know, all those kings that said, God bless America. Be careful when you pray thy kingdom come. Pray it, but know and be sober when you pray what that means for the non-Christian. It's not just an escape hatch for us. But pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't believe the earth there is a reference to the new earth. It's this present earth. And to pray that God's moral will would be done here on earth. Pray that God's moral will would be upheld, that righteousness would be upheld. This is one reason why we pray and are called to pray for the president and all who are in authority, because God has ordained them to be his servants, literally his deacons, in order to dispense a righteousness and restrain moral evil to promote moral good. That's what they're supposed to be doing. And Proverbs 21:1 says that the heart of the king is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He directs them wherever He will. I know sometimes you pray and you pray and you pray and you pray and you don't see any change in terms of our leaders. Well, that's going to be the next section where Jesus will say to us, keep on seeking, keep on asking, keep on knocking. That's part of prayer. It's not a one and done kind of thing. But we believe that God does direct the hearts of the kings, and He will hold them accountable in the age to come. Go back and read Psalm 82. Read it very carefully. That psalm, if you hold any authority in the kingdom of man, and you read that psalm, and it doesn't make you really wish you were not an elected official or an appointed official, then you haven't read it carefully enough. You go back and read that. That is scary stuff. But we are to pray that God would so direct their hearts that they would do the right thing. In fact, I think that if the first two great commandments is to love God with all your heart, which would include sanctifying His name, and loving your neighbor as yourself, making sure the other's needs are more important than your own, then not to pray for God's kingdom come and His will be done now on earth is a violation of the second of the greatest commandments. Because what would be greater for my neighbor than God's will to be done in general on earth now? And we should be praying that way when we gather. That's what the church does. And it's what all of creation does. Look at Psalm, just real quickly, look at Psalm 96. You know, what the sun and the moon and the trees and the waters and the rivers do, as ignorant as they are, we should be able to do better as created in the image of God, born again by the Spirit of God, made the beloved children in whom God is well pleased. Look at Psalm 96, verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O peoples, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory of His name and bring an offering and come into His courts. See, all of that, I believe, is just unpacking for us, hallowed be Thy name. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say to the nations, the Lord reigns. There's Thy kingdom come. Indeed, the world is firmly established and will not be moved. And judge the people with equity. Then notice what it says in verse 11 and 12. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And let the trees of the forest sing with joy before the Lord, for He is coming. He is coming to judge the earth. You and I are called to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, to worship Him. And here, all of creation is already doing it. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Verse 5 and 6. The mountains melted like wax in the presence of the Lord. At the presence of the Lord, the whole earth, the heavens declare His righteousness, and all the people have seen His glory. The heavens declare His righteousness. The earth melts like wax. Psalm 98, verse 7. I always like this. Because we've got to remember, when you're reading the Psalms, you're reading poetry. So you have to always be careful how you handle it. Every once in a while, someone will say, hey, Pastor, how come Psalm 98 says, verse 5, let us sing praises to the Lord with the lyre, with the lyre and the sound melody, with trumpets and with a sound horn, shout joyfully before the King. Oh, Pastor, how come we don't have lyres and trumpets in our worship service? As if literally we should have that, because it's right there, right? Well, then keep reading. Let the sea roar and all it contains, and the world and all who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands, and the mountains sing together with joy. Have you ever seen a river clap its hands? It's poetic language. It's just as poetic as the trumpet and the lyre. When you have great music and great instruments, it creates a great sound of excitement. And our praises, or he's just using poetic language to say, the praises of the church ought to be filled with the joy and excitement. It should be a sound. When we sing, it should reverberate. And it's not actually saying, may the rivers clap their hands, but simply using this poetic language to say, all of creation, which God created for His glory, is in fact doing those things. And if the creation knows how to blush, and the creation knows how to praise, and the creation knows how to clap hands to the glory of God, metaphorically speaking, why is it so hard for us? Which brings us back to why we pray. Father, hallowed be thy name. May I be at least one step above the trees and the field and the river in the praise that I bring to your name. Your kingdom come. May I be at least one step above the beast of the fields in the longing and the hoping and the looking for the coming of the glory of God, who will judge in righteousness and truth. Now, the Christian life is a lot like making a bed. In my marriage, there's an argument, it's a mild argument, simple argument. My wife likes a made bed. I, on the other hand, think, why make it? You're just going to mess it up tonight anyway. You stay in a hotel, she wants to make the bed. I say, there is an employee who will do that for us. No, we need to make the bed. And so you can decide how that plays itself out. But one reason why I equate the Christian life like making a bed is because it's not all that exciting, but it has to be done. And it has to be done every day. And it gets messed up every day. You got to be, the sheets have to be changed occasionally, at least more than once a year, you know, regularly. Change the sheets, new sheets, but you got to make the bed, clean, fluff the pillows. And it's not all that exciting, is it? Not all that exciting to run the vacuum cleaner. Not all that exciting to wash the windows, unless you are an employee of a company that does that. And it's just part of life. And so is prayer. Prayer meeting is not all that exciting. We pray a lot of the same prayers every week. Sometimes we'll say, call out a family that comes. I say, such and such a family. You think, same as last week. Because that's kind of the Christian life. And so prayer is not all that exciting. But maybe part of the lack of excitement isn't the utter routine, but the fact that we have just become focused upon ourselves and have forgotten to pray to our Heavenly Father, who treats us as the beloved children in whom He's well pleased, who invested in His own Son to become flesh, that He might come into this world to reveal Him to us as the Father, to explain to us what the Father's like, and brings us by the hand, so to speak, to the Father, sends the Spirit in order that we would know how to pray, and when we don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit works with our prayers to make them acceptable. And then God has so wonderfully, strangely, and mysteriously said, and when you pray, I want you to pray for my name and my kingdom, and I will not bring forth my glory, I will not bring forth my kingdom in all of its fullness, except on part, in some way that I can't comprehend, that the church would pray, that we would share in those things with Him as He brings them to fruition. Now that's kind of exciting, if you can get your head around that. And so I hope that you will consider these things. We will pick up next week with the daily double, the two things that we pray for daily, for forgiveness of our sins and for the bread. But we'll look at those. But as we work through prayer, prayerfully ask God to give to us as a congregation the spirit of supplication, that our prayer meetings would be full, that we'd have to find more times and more hours and more rooms to be praying. There are prayers why they continue to focus on the needs of our people, and they should also focus on the needs of the glory of God and the kingdom of God and all that that means, both temporally and eternally. With that, let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to the table, we're reminded that Jesus has come and gave himself for us that we might be able to draw near to you and to come to you not just at the table, but also in prayer. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us, encourage us, and instill in us your Holy Spirit to be men and women of prayer, privately and corporately. May we be known as men and women who pray, and pray often, and pray fervently. And may we be bold in our prayers as we come into your presence. And we pray these things, Father, for your glory and for our welfare, and to the exaltation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.